Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 22. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." We're going to stop there this morning, and we're going to focus on these passages that lead into Paul's sermon. In this preliminary material, we're going to look at it because it's important to know this lead-in. A lot of people, when they read the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, they don't get anything out of them. A lot of people read them and they think that they're poorly made summaries of whatever Paul or Peter happened to say, and that they're not really all that good, as though they're something that you can kind of skip over. A lot of people, when they read the genealogies in the Bible, they skip over them. A lot of people, if they do a Bible reading program and they get to, I don't know, Numbers, the middle of the book of Numbers, they just, Debbie's smiling because she knows. They get to Numbers and then they decide, I don't know that I need to read all of this census. Or they get to passages later in 2 Chronicles and they decide, I don't know that I need to read all of this. There are certain portions of the Bible that people don't really get a lot out of and they tend to not focus on. And the sermons in Acts is one of those places. A lot of people don't get a lot out of them. Now, the reason they don't get a lot out of them is because we don't know what's being said. Now, that sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? I mean, we have it right here, what's being said. We have Paul's sermon, or at least Luke's version of Paul's sermon. So what do I mean? What does Luke mean, "We don't know what he said"? Hold that thought. How many of you guys get phone calls from people named Steve who have a really strong Indian accent? Okay, that sounds like about everybody, right? So I have a policy. If I'm not busy, which is, you know, I'm normally busy, or if I just feel like doing it, I guess, and I get a phone call, and I pick up my phone, and I hear, "Hello, good morning, Mr. Paul. Is this you, Mr. Paul?" Yeah, this is Mr. Paul. Who are you? "Well, hello, my name is Robert. How are you?" "Oh, I'm very wonderful. How are you, Robert?" "Oh, very good, very good. I hope you are very blessed today, Mr. Robert." "Oh, I'm very blessed. I hope you are very blessed as well." And I'll keep going with them. And eventually they get bored of it and they hang up because they realize that I'm not in for the scam. Interestingly, this week, I had many long conversations with Jim Batterson on Facebook. I'm at church and I'm just sitting there working along, and all of a sudden I see bloop, bloop, a message from Jim Batterson. "Hey, Luke," or "Hey, how's the family?" "My family's very well. How are you?" "Wonderful. How's your wife?" No answer. And then it says, and then it says, "Have you gotten your money yet?" This ought to be interesting, you know. So I say, "No. How do I get this money?" "Oh, well, you have to go to this link." "Oh, that's wonderful." And then I call them. Well, I don't really call them, but I say, "Oh yeah, I just called them. I found out about how to get my money." oh, that's wonderful. Jim's telling me all this, you know, and Jim's saying, oh, that's great. You know, you've totally got to sign up for this program to get all your money. And then I say, well, I did. I signed up, and they said that you're going to bring me a toaster. It was one of the sign-up bonuses. Ha-ha, don't be silly. I'm not being silly. I really need a new toaster. There is no toaster. I've got 5 kids. I need a new toaster. When's my toaster coming? And then Jim stopped talking to me. It was really weird. It was strange. Now, I know that these just seem like ridiculous stories, but there's a point to it. Why don't the scammers work when they call me? Because I'm not a very old person who is out of touch. And I'm also not a ridiculous person. Scammers, when they call, what's their target audience? The target audience for scammers is people who are really old and maybe don't hear very well, or maybe aren't very tech savvy, and maybe they just, they're not entirely there. Or really, really, really naive people. That's their target audience. They're not going after your average Joe who's going to, you know, think before they click on a link. That's not what they're doing. And, you know, Todd knows all about cybersecurity, right? Am I wrong? That's the target audience, right? That's their target audience. I am not their target audience. I just happen to be somebody who picks up the phone, which makes them think I'm their target audience, because most you know, people don't pick up their phones. But anyways, that's neither here nor there. The point is, you have to know your audience. Now, anybody who's worked in sales knows this. You have to know your audience. If you don't know your audience, if you don't know who you're talking to, it doesn't do you any good to talk. Because if you're trying to sell somebody something that they don't want or need, you're going to miss it. Paul knew his audience. And Luke is giving us hints that Paul knew his audience. And the people who lived in the ancient world, Theophilus, the person to whom Luke wrote, Theophilus knew the audience. We're the ones who don't know the audience because we don't live in ancient Athens. We don't live in the ancient Greek world. So to us, all the things that they would have just known, that Paul would have known, that Luke would have known, that Theophilus would have known, that anybody living in that ancient culture would have known, those things are foreign to us. They're strange to us. We don't know those things. We don't know the context. So for us to understand the sermon, we have to understand the cultural context. But that's foreign to us. So we have to bridge that gap. We have to seek understanding of what the Athenian culture was like, because when we understand what the Athenian culture was like, we understand what Paul's trying to get at when he's preaching. So the only way, I know I'm being repetitive here, but the only way that Paul's sermon makes sense is if we understand who he's talking to. We have to understand the culture in which he's speaking, the people to whom he's speaking. And to do that, we have to do some hard work. We have to investigate. We have to study a little bit about the ancient world. We have to know the audience to understand the sermon. And this morning, this is what I want us to do. Now, this is every preacher's, you know, catnip. Every preacher is going to look at this and they're going to want to turn this into 20 sermons about ancient philosophy, and that would be really fun for one person in this room, okay? So we're not going to do that. We're going to get one sermon today. We're going to look at the background of Athens. We're going to look at the background of the people at the Areopagus. We're going to understand what they're doing. We're going to understand their culture so that Paul's sermon makes sense. And then we're going to see what Luke is doing, not this Luke, that Luke, what he's doing and why he's including this material at all. Okay, so two goals. Understand the Athenians, understand Luke's purpose. All right, so let's get started. Beginning in verse 17, because verse 16 we already covered, verse 17, really briefly, Paul goes and he's speaking in the synagogue. Who's he speaking to in the synagogue? What group of people? Just shout it out. Jews, yes. Jews and what other group? Somebody mumbled it. God-fearing Greeks, right? Gentiles who believe in God. So he goes to the synagogue and he gets those. Now those people, Paul already has a connection with. They already believe in Yahweh. They already believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They already have a shared religious context. So Paul doesn't have to do a lot of convincing with them. He just has to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. So not a very big gap to cross. But Paul doesn't stop there. He also is preaching daily in the agora, in the marketplace, with those who happened to be there. So Paul is not restricting his message to the synagogue, and that's been his pattern. And remember, he's doing this alone. He doesn't have Silas or Timothy or Luke with him. He is doing this by himself. Everybody else is back in Thessalonica and Berea. He's waiting for them to arrive. So this is almost, you know, pre-evangelism. How many of you guys, was anybody here ever involved in a Billy Graham crusade? Yeah? Billy Graham crusades, they did what was called pre-evangelism. And part of what they did was they would go and lay the groundwork. They would go and hand out tracts. They would begin conversations in the community to prep people so that when they heard the message, they would be more apt to receive the gospel, to say yes to Jesus. So there was pre-evangelism. That's almost what Paul's doing here. But nobody would call this pre. This is just evangelism. So Paul is there, and he's preaching day by day. And then verse 18. Now, this is where we really get into the context. This is where it's really important to pay attention so that we understand Paul's sermon. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Now, how many of you guys know anything about the Epicureans or the Stoics? Bill, you know something about them? What do you know? Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good description of the Epicureans. We also have the Stoics. Now, the Stoics are more famous in the Roman Empire. Marcus Aurelius was a famous philosopher emperor, and he was big in Stoicism. And these basically are kind of poles. Now, people have disputed, were these the only people that disputed with Paul? Is Luke selecting these people just out of the whole group? What's going on? We don't know, but here's what I can tell you. When you look at these two groups, Epicureans and Stoics, they kind of represent two poles of Greek philosophy at the time. Now, remember, Greek philosophy, the really big guys were Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. We talked about them. Socrates asked questions. What is truth? What is justice? What is goodness? That was Socrates' method. Plato said, the truth is up there in the universals. It's these forms that everything on earth conforms to. That's what truth is. Know the universals, know the forms, and then you'll know truth. His student, Aristotle, said, no. We can't observe the forms. We can't look at the forms. You can't grab a form and hold it in your hands and observe it. But I can pick up this piece of paper and I can observe this. I can study this. And if I can study enough of these things, I can then kind of collate all that information and then I can try to understand what the universals are. Plato says you start from the top down. Aristotle says you start from the bottom up. And Socrates said, I don't know anything. Okay, so that's kind of the summary. Those were the great Greek philosophers. But after them, it kind of devolved. There really wasn't anywhere to go from there. I mean, if you think about it, where do you go from there? If the dispute between two of the greatest minds in human history said, you've got to start from the top down, and the other says you've got to go from the bottom up, where do you go? What, you going to go sideways? What are you going to do? They've kind of covered the bases. And Greek philosophy stalled out from there. And in fact, if you study many philosophers, they will say all of philosophy stalled out at Aristotle. All philosophy is a footnote to Plato. So what did philosophers do? Well, they started to ask a different question. They stopped asking questions about truth, and they started asking questions about life. And the big question, and this is the question that continues to be asked to this day, is how does one live the good life? What, now, by the good life, I don't mean a Corona commercial where you're sitting on the beach, you know, kicking back and doing nothing but staring at the beach for all day. I mean, I'm sure that's exciting for about 2 hours, and then you know, you got to go do something else. But the good life, the life of a good person, And there were two answers. On this side, you have the Epicureans. And the Epicureans said, you live for pleasure. And actually, that's not exactly what they said, but that's the common understanding. Basically, what they said is, get rid of pain. Get rid of pain. If there are things that cause you pain, get rid of them. So if there's something that causes you anxiety, just stop worrying about it. Live a simple life, enjoy the pleasures you have, and don't worry about it. These were the don't worry, be happy people. They probably even had bumper stickers. I don't know. But that's who they were. They were the take it easy, relax, chill out, live a simple life, and life will be better. That is the good life, because that's all. Life is full of pain. That's all you can hope for. Life is full of pain, so stop worrying and learn to love the bomb. That's what they were saying. Now, on the other side, you have the Stoics. The Stoics thought they were full of crap. And the Stoics said, yeah, life is full of pain. Embrace it. Embrace the pain. These were the kind of people. How many of you guys have seen the movie Happy Gilmore? Okay, most of you guys. You remember that scene in Happy Gilmore where he goes to the batting cage and he's just standing there like taking fastballs into his chest? And he goes, 264 more days till next year's hockey tryouts. I got to toughen up, right? That's what they were. The Stoics were people who said, life is pain. Embrace the pain, because the way to have a good life is to be a good man, to be a man of virtue. And to be a man of virtue, you embrace the pain, you embrace the suffering, and you stand above it. Anything that's bad in life, they actually did this. And a lot of people today still do this. What they did was they imagined the worst thing that could happen to their life, and then they imagined it. They're like, well, imagine the emperor gets really mad at me, and he sends me to the torture chambers, and he murders my wife and children. And they would think about that until they came to terms with it. And they would say, okay, I could accept that. These were not people you invited to a garden party, okay? They were not the life of the party. But that's who the Stoics were. And today we see neo-Stoicism with guys like Jordan Peterson. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jordan Peterson. That's what Jordan Peterson is. He's neo-Stoicism. His message is, take life by the horns, be a man, make your bed, and deal with it. Life is pain, and you're just going to have to, you know, buck up, Chuck. That's Stoicism. Epicureanism is, yeah, life is pain, so you might as well enjoy what you can while you're here. These are the two groups, Stoics and Epicureans. They're asking how to live the good life. That's what they want to know. And as you guys, I'm sure, are already aware, neither one of those answers is very satisfying. Neither one is very satisfying, and it left a giant hole. The people were not super impressed with that. So what do we have? So the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they began to dispute with Paul. They're arguing with him. And they ask this question. They say, some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, does anybody have anything other than babbler in their translation? Scavenger? Okay, that's an interesting one. Anybody else? Is that New American Bible? New American? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. The word means a seed picker. So what the idea was with the word that the NIV translates as babbler, a seed picker is like a little bird. And this little bird kind of flits around. And if anybody's been to a big city, you've noticed that there are, you know, our sparrows and mostly pigeons anymore, but you go to a city and you've got birds, and what do the birds do? They just fly around, and then they just pick a thing, and they fly around, and then they pick another thing, and they fly around, and they pick another thing, and they just kind of flit around, and they just pick stuff here and there. They don't stay in one place. They just kind of fly around, and they pick crap up everywhere. They're not choosy. They're not picky. They just fly around. That's the idea. The word is somebody who just flits around, picking up something here, picking up something there, there, everywhere. We kind of have a modern word, dilettante. Does anybody know the word dilettante? Okay, so somebody who has read the introduction to a whole lot of fancy books and never actually read any of them all the way through. You know the kind of people who have a lot of very impressive looking books on their shelves, but they've never cracked one open? You know, so they know all the names. They like to name drop, but they can't, you know, like, actually information drop. If that's one of you, I apologize. I'm not trying to pick on you. But that's what they're saying. They're saying this guy Paul, he's a seed picker. He doesn't really know anything. He just knows a lot of the terms. He's somebody that knows the words. He knows the philosophical terms, but he doesn't understand any of it. He's just picking crap up here, there, and everywhere, and he's throwing it all together, and it doesn't make sense, but he sounds smart when he says it. That's what a babbler is. That's what that word means. Somebody just picks stuff up, throws it all out, and it impresses somebody who doesn't actually know what they're talking about. There's another word for that. Maybe you guys are familiar with it. I'll give the PG version. A BSer, okay? Anybody ever met one of those in their life? Okay, yes. All of you are nodding your head, yes. That's what they're saying. That's the PG version of that. He's a BSer. He just shows up and he just says a bunch of stuff and he's trying to impress you, trying to make you think he's really smart and really cool, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I said, what is this babbler trying to say? What does he want to say? They're not even asking what he's saying. They're insulting him so much, saying, what does he even want to say? We can't even figure out what he's attempting to say. It's so incoherent. And then others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. Again, this is something that we read over and we may miss the importance of it, because what we hear is this, okay? And if this isn't what you hear, you can raise your hand and correct me. But most of us, when we hear that he seems to be advocating foreign gods, we hear them saying this: well, we worship lots of gods. Look, there are idols all over the city. We worship Athena. I mean, it's Athens. We worship Athena. We worship Zeus. We worship Hermes. We worship all these different gods. Poseidon. Why not Poseidon? Maybe Hades. Who knows? We worship Demeter, or Demeter, if you prefer that pronunciation. We worship all these different gods, and so what? One more god. He's just adding one more god to the mix. That's not what they were saying. For us, in our culture, for us looking back at paganism, that makes sense to us as to what they were saying. That's not what they were saying. First of all, they don't say the word gods. They say demons. He seems to be advocating foreign or strange demons. Now pay attention to the word foreign, strange. That's an important word here. Now, when the Athenians said demons, they didn't mean the same thing that the Jews meant by demons. See, to the Athenians, a demon was a supernatural being that stood somewhere between the gods and men. Somewhere in that middle range, that's what demons were. Now, this isn't demigods. Hercules, or Heracles, was not a demon. Okay? Theseus was not a demon. Those were people. Those were the children of gods. Those were demigods. Not the same thing. A demon, a daimonion, is something in between these. It's a spirit. They didn't have it. It's really hard to understand, but they had this category. Now, for us, it makes perfect sense what that category is, because we have a category of thought like that. We have angels. We understand what that is. We know what demons are. We know what they actually are. They didn't have a category because they didn't have the truth of religion, but they recognize that this exists. And they're saying, Paul is trying to advocate foreign demons, foreign spirits, foreign things that are worshipped that are not the gods. Now, again, this is not just one more among many. That's how we view that. That's not how they viewed it. Remember we talked about Socrates a couple weeks ago? Socrates, what did he have to do? What was his punishment? Does anybody remember? Bill, what did he have to do? He had to drink hemlock. He had to kill himself. He had to kill himself because he was on trial by the Athenians, and the Athenians said that he was guilty of several things: of corrupting the youth, of making the worst argument seem stronger, of undermining the public good. But there was another historian, not just Plato, there was another Greek historian who added another charge to what Socrates did. Socrates introduced foreign gods. Socrates introduced foreign gods. That was another charge. And another ancient historian, Josephus, said that the Athenians hated nothing more than foreign gods being introduced to the city. When they say he seems to be introducing foreign gods, we hear that in the sense that we assume, because we think everything was like Rome, where all religions were tolerated as long as you worshiped the emperor. That was not the case. The Athenians had a pantheon. They had a set of gods that you could worship. And if you attempted to worship gods that were not those gods, and especially if you tried to make it public, they viewed you as a threat to the public good, and they would kill you. This was a serious thing. This is not them saying, oh, well, he's just talking about other gods. No, this is an accusation. They are saying he is doing something that borders on the criminal, because by him bringing foreign demons, foreign gods, into the conversation, by him advocating, being literally being the herald, proclaimer of foreign gods, he is undermining the public good. He is weakening the society, because if he brings in foreign gods and people start worshiping these foreign gods, what are people not doing? What? Yes, they're not worshiping the emperor, one. They're also not worshiping Zeus. They're not worshiping Pallas Athena, the patron of that city. Anything that detracts from the worship of Athena undermines the community. And then what's Athena going to do? She's going to get angry. Now, Athena was the goddess of wisdom. She was also the goddess of war. You do not want, well, I don't really give a crap. They did not want to make Athena mad. Because if they upset the patron goddess of their city, to whom are they going to turn? Who are they going to turn to in trouble if they have angered Athena by bringing in worship of foreign gods that upset Athena? If they make Athena angry, to whom will they turn? This is an accusation. We have to understand their context to make sense of it. Now, we continue on. He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news. He was gospeling about Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, again, this does not mean that they said, hey, buddy, how's it going? Good, cool. Hey, we would love for you to come and talk to us because we are just fascinated by your wisdom, man. You seem super duper smart. And it would be really cool if you could tell us more because we're really interested. That's not what happened. They took him means they took him to the Areopagus and said, let's hear what you got. Why did they do this? Well, we get, again, they said to him, may we know this new teaching, what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas into our ears, and we want to know what they mean. There's another word here, and it's hard to translate. The NIV actually does an excellent job here. This word, strange ideas, he's doing something, it's astonishing to them. He's doing something that's foreign. Now, we already know that he's bringing foreign gods, and now they're saying that he's doing something that's foreign to them, and they're saying, we want to know what these things mean. And then we get verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners, the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. It's a little more literal than that. Luke says they did nothing but talk about the newer. It's got to be the latest. Whatever's the latest, that's what they got to have. They got to talk about this. Three times in these few verses, Luke has used the word foreign or the root word of foreign. He keeps talking about what is foreign, foreign, foreign. And Luke could have avoided doing this, by the way. Again, one of the tests to see if a word is important, if there's deliberate wordplay, is to see if there's another way to say it without using that word, especially a more natural way to do it. Luke could have done this. He could have said all the Athenians, everyone in Athens. He could have found another verb to use that wasn't this obscure verb that uses the root word of foreign. He chose to use these words Luke chose to use these words because he wants us to hear that there is something foreign about this. There is something strange about this. There's something other. The word foreign is xenos. How many of you guys have ever heard of xenophobia? Okay, you guys have heard of xenophobia? That's where the word comes from, xenos. It means a foreign, strange, different. They want to hear what Paul is saying. They want to know what he's saying. One, because if he has to be dealt with, they want to know whether or not to deal with him. They also, some of them probably do have a genuine curiosity. So some of them, we read, some of them are accusing him. He's a babbler, he's incoherent, he's an idiot. We want to undermine him and make him a public laughingstock so he no longer takes money away. By the way, philosophers back then, they made their money by teaching. What they did was, is you would open a school of philosophy and you would say, I am a great philosopher. Listen to my wisdom after you pay up. And so to be a student of these philosophers, you had to pay money. So if Paul shows up and he starts drawing people away, what are you doing? You're cutting in on their income, because maybe some of these people who are going to go to your school of philosophy, they're going to pay you money to teach them philosophy. All of a sudden, they're going to start giving Paul money, and you're a threat to business. We don't like that. So some of them, that's what they're doing. They're protecting their business interests. They want to eliminate Paul from the public scene. They want to say, Paul's an idiot. Paul's a babbler. He's a seed picker. Don't waste your time listening to him. Keep giving your money to us. Others of them are saying, no, he's worse than that. He's actually a threat to the public good because he's advocating foreign demons. He's going to take worship away from Athena. We don't want that because then Athena's mad and you don't want Athena mad at you. And then others are just really interested because they love nothing more than to just hear the newest. Now, fortunately, thank God, we don't have anybody in our society who just wants to hear the newest and the latest. We've gone beyond that. We don't have people just chasing after what's new anymore. Whew, good thing that culture has changed so much. If we know this background, suddenly what Paul says in his sermon makes a lot more sense. If you don't know the background and you hear Paul's sermon, it seems short, it seems odd, it seems disconnected from what's going on. But if you know the context, if you know the cultural background, suddenly everything he says fits into place and it makes sense. Paul knew his audience. He spoke to his audience. And for us to understand what he's saying, we too have to know the audience. Now, is any of us in this room an expert on ancient Athens? No, including me. You're not now an expert. I'm not an expert. I'll never be an expert. But we know a little bit more. We now know enough at least to get through Paul's sermon, to understand what he's getting at. Now, here's the other question. Now, this is an important question. What is Luke getting at? Not me, Luke, St. Luke. What is Luke getting at? Why is this in the Bible? That's always an important question to ask. Don't just say, what does it mean? That's an important question. What does it mean is a really important question. But why is it here? Why does Luke emphasize the things that he emphasizes? Why does he arrange the material the way he does? Why does he emphasize this word foreign? Why does he do it? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 11. Therefore, now, the therefore, what's the therefore? The therefore, remember, is going into back into chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2. What's the beginning of chapter 2 about? By grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. You have created, you've been saved in Christ to do good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. We all know that passage, right? That's an important passage to know if you're going to lead people to Christ. You got to know it's not by works, it's by grace, okay? But therefore, since you're saved by grace, you're saved by God's grace through faith unto good works, therefore, Paul says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, summing up, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, this wonderful ancient church, a truly godly church. Read the epistle to the Ephesians. It is as high as theology gets. This wonderful church of God, Paul writing to them, and what does he tell them? He just concludes one of the greatest passages about salvation in the entire Bible. He just gets done saying some of the greatest words in the Bible. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is right up there with John 3, 16. It is wonderful. It is powerful. He is saying you are saved by grace through faith. God loved you and gave himself for you. God saved you out of his goodness. Therefore, what do you need to remember? Remember that once you were foreigners, you were strangers, you were aliens. You were separated from God, without God and without hope in the world. That's what you were. That's what you were. You had no citizenship with Israel. You had no sonship in Christ. You had no relationship to God. But Jesus has brought you peace. Jesus has brought you to God. Jesus has made you children of God. Jesus has made you citizens of heaven. He has made you one with God's people. And not only that, but he says he did this to those who were far and those who were near. Because not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you knew God. Just because you were a descendant physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not mean that you were descended spiritually from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did John the Baptist say? Don't presume to say, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God can raise up out of these stones children from Abraham. Everyone who sins is a foreigner. Everyone who sins is a foreigner. All of us are born foreign. All of us are born separate from God. All of us are aliens and strangers. All of us are alienated from God, strangers to his love and mercy, without God and without hope in the world. That's what all of us are, by birth, by nature. But what does Christ do? He makes peace. He brings us into the family of God. He brings us into citizenship in Israel. He brings us into the people of God so that we can have peace with God and peace with one another. That's what Jesus does. Paul is telling these people in Athens, just as he tells the Ephesians, that there is one God over all humanity, and all humanity is one. We are alike under sin. We are all descended from Adam. We are all sinners before God, and Christ makes peace with all people. That's what he's going to tell the Athenians. And Luke is setting that up. Luke is setting that up by reminding everyone that foreign is what we are. We are foreigners. We are strangers. We're separate from God. We need the mercy of Christ. We need to be brought into the family of God. We need to go from the place where we're without God and without hope to the place where we have faith, hope, and love in Christ Jesus. That's what Luke's trying to do. That's why he's emphasizing this word foreign. And again, Paul's going to do a much better job preaching that than I will. But we have to understand that. The Athenians viewed themselves as foreign to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They said it was a foreign God. They said it's different. They said, this God is not our God. He is a foreign demon. Whatever Paul's preaching, it ain't from Athens. They were right. They were right. It was a strange God because they were strangers to God. But God is calling those who are far and those who are near to bring them unto himself. That's what God is doing. Again, I don't want to spoil next Sunday. Paul will preach this better than I can. But the Athenians, they agree. You're right. You're right. This ain't our God. And Paul says, I know. But let's change that, huh? Everyone in this room, we've all been foreigners to God. We've all been strangers. By God's grace, we have been brought into the family of God. We've had our sins forgiven. We've found peace with God, peace with man. We now are with God. We now do have hope in this world. All because of what Christ Jesus did. All because of the sacrifice in his flesh. That's what Christ did for us. We have that. Let's see that others have that as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent Jesus. Jesus who not only lived a perfect life, Jesus who not only loved us, Jesus who not only died for us, Jesus who not only rose again for us, but Jesus who continues to live in us and through us and by us and for us and with us. To bring peace between you, Father, and us. To bring peace between us, Father, and those around us. We thank you, God, that once we were foreigners, and now we are members of your family, members of the people of God. Help us, God, to live in light of that truth and help us to see those who are still foreign to be brought into the family. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.